Let's open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Our passage tonight is verses 17 to 27. 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 252. Now listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but God's word abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the record of this passage. We know that you have preserved it in Scripture for us. Now help us to understand, to believe, and to have this teaching applied to our lives, that we may profit from the study, that your word would give us life, that you would reign over us sovereign by your word. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen. On July 31st, 2008, the tiny South Pacific nation of Tonga crowned its new king, one of the world's last absolute monarchs, King George Tupu V. And the three-day coronation event included a formal ball, a military parade, a traditional kava drinking ceremony, a fireworks display, a rugby match, an open-air torchlight music concert, and a beauty contest. Now, the cost for these events was estimated at £1.6 million, and that caused complaints because of the nation's 40% poverty rate. But the government and a majority of the people defended the expenditure. They saw it as important to uphold the traditional culture of their island nation. Well, the Tongans' insistence on a proper coronation ceremony is backed up, at least in principle, by the example of King Saul in 1 Samuel. Israel's elders had come to Samuel the judge. They had demanded a king. God had revealed to Samuel his choice of Saul, the son of Kish. But there still was a need for the public formalities that would actually install Saul in his kingship. Now, Saul's coronation marked an ominous change in Israel's history, but it also provided a remarkable assertion. At the very moment when a man was being made king, a remarkable assertion of God's sovereignty as Lord over all things. Well, a coronation is one of those events that demands careful attention to protocol. And yet there are times, however, when exceptions are warranted. Let me give an example. In the 18th century Church of Scotland, the General Assembly had the power to impose an unwanted minister on a congregation. And therefore, in 1773, the General Assembly directed the presbytery and its members to induct a Mr. David Thompson as minister of the parish near Stirling, Scotland. Now, the presbytery's moderator Robert Findlay, during the installation service, addressed Mr. Thompson, and he did so by informing him that he, along with the other ministers present, were only there because the General Assembly had directed them to be there. And moreover, over 500 heads of households in that congregation had voted against his selection. And moreover, every elder in the church, except for one, had voted against him to be their new pastor. And therefore, in the installation ceremony, with the entire presbytery present, before the whole congregation, Findlay implored Thompson from the pulpit to, I quote him, to give it up. Well, Findlay was not the sort of man to give it up, or Thompson was not. And so he directed Findlay to obey the orders of your superiors. And then Findlay was obliged to do so, and so he intoned the words of installation and then immediately closed the service without having even prayed for the new minister or the congregation. Now, Findlay violated the polite etiquette for a ceremonial occasion like a pastor's installation. But there are times when matters of truth demand a breach of protocol. And that's how Samuel reasoned when he gathered all Israel together at Mizpah for the coronation of their new king. Now this was, you may remember, the very place where Samuel earlier had assembled the nation for their mass repentance before the Lord, the result of which was that God gave them victory over the Philistines. We saw that in chapter 7. And so Samuel brought them here not merely for reminiscences. He didn't merely want to remember the prior repentance. He was seeking that it would be repeated. Therefore, while a coronation would normally call for, you know how these things go, polite, if bland, formal behavior, cheery affirmations and empty speeches, instead, Samuel took the occasion to rebuke the nation for its unbelief in demanding a king in place of the Lord. Now, if you look, his rebuke has two parts, the first of which was to remind the people of God's great and saving works in their history. Verse 18, he told them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Now, it is true that under God's rule, Israel had been fairly regularly oppressed. Now, they were cast into slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. On the way there, they were opposed by the Moabites and the Ammonites. At that very time, they were being oppressed by the Philistines. And likewise, it is true that being a Christian enters us into battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is, in fact, because we are God's people. That is, because we are called and set apart from the world to a life of holiness. It is for that reason that we as believers experience at least some of our trials and pains. It would be easier in a temporal sense, in a worldly sense, to live as non-Christians in some respects. And some of our trials and pains are precisely because we are God's people. And yet, as God reminds them, he had been faithful on every single occasion. He will be faithful to us as well, that when Israel called on him, he delivered them. I delivered you. God summed it all up. We will find that God delivers us from all our fiery foes as well. And nonetheless, you may have personal experience with this, that God's people are sometimes tempted to avoid trials by fitting in with the world. If we do just a few things the world's way, if we fall into worldly manners of speech, or perhaps if we adopt a worldly, sensual style of dressing, if we adopt the world's priorities for time and money and talents, all of those things, well, we can avoid sticking out. We will no longer present a threat to the culture. And this is the kind of thing that Israel was doing in demanding a king. They were not formally asking for a new god to worship. They did not go to Samuel and say, "We've decided we want to be pagans. We decided that we want to worship idols instead of the Lord." That's not what they said. All they wanted was a political system that would make them, I quote, like all the nations, 1 Samuel 8:20. But you see, Samuel says, in fact, to demand this, to demand the latter, was to imply the former. Here's what he says. "Today you have rejected God, who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" The demand to be worldly is, in fact, a rejection of God. Now, if the Apostle James had been present at Mizpah, he would have known what to have said, because here's what he writes in his epistle. "You adulterous people," writing to Christians, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God." James 4, verse 4. That's what Samuel is saying. Christians who desire to be like the world are like the Israelites in their desire for a king and for all the formal claims of fidelity and belief in the Lord. What Israel was doing here was committing practical apostasy. They were replacing God's rule with the rule of a mere man. They were saying, "God, get out of your place. We want to put a man where you have reigned." They demanded God, being God's people, to be a people of God, to be a believer then, to be a Christian now, demands fidelity to the Lord. It demands holiness before the world. And so by asking to be like the nations, they were desiring that they would no longer be the Lord's people. Now, Jesus told his followers, "In this world you will have tribulations, but take heart, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. And like Israel, for Christians to turn aside from those tribulations that accompany godliness is implicitly to renounce Christ's power to overcome, as he has promised to do on our behalf. Well, we're not able to tell the exact manner in which Samuel spoke the words of his rebuke, whether he was loud or soft, whether his tone of voice was fast or slow. But I would not be surprised if there was a pause within verse 19. Samuel rebuked them for rejecting the Lord and asking for a king, and I think, might he not have paused to await some expression of repentance? After all, last time they'd been at Mizpah, there was this wonderful breaking forth of remorse over sin. Remember, they had the water pouring ceremony. They unburdened their heart. They confessed their sins. And I think Samuel surely must have, I know I would have, trying to bring the people to repentance, having accused them as he had done, would give a space. Now would be a good time, he might say, for a repeat performance on your prior repentance. Well, if that's what he did, if he had such a pause, it was greeted in vain. It was greeted by stony silence. There was no repentance. And therefore, we see in verse 19, he continues, and he says this, "Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." 1 Samuel 10:19. Now that surely must have come, that summons must have come as an unsettling surprise for the Israelites. Now, they would have been unsure about the proper procedure for revealing or installing a king, but they knew very well what it meant to be summoned to stand before the Lord by tribes and by clans, to be selected by lots, because this is what God had done earlier in their history in response to the sin of Achan after Israel's defeat at Ai. And on that occasion, first a tribe had been selected by lot, and then a clan, and then a household within that clan was selected. And then finally, the man was revealed who was to be brought before the Lord because he was responsible for God's wrath on their sin. Achan was revealed by Lot, and he, along with his entire household, was then stoned to death and then burned in a great heap. On that precedent-setting occasion, this was the procedure, and the lots were used to identify the sinner who would receive God's wrath. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 7. Now here is Samuel. He has accused them of their sin, and now he says, "Line up, because I'm breaking out the lots." Well, here's how it would have worked. The leader of each tribe was to come forward. He would write the name of his tribe on a stone, and then as one of them was selected, he would wait, and that tribe would be called forth. It was the tribe of Benjamin. Well, then all the clan heads of Benjamin would come, and they would write the name of their clan on a stone, and one of those stones would be selected. It was the Matrites. And finally, out of this clan, the name of Saul, son of Kish, was read. He would be the one to what? Israel's being judged, and Saul's name is chosen by lot for what? In a very poignant way, in the place where Achan had been chosen to receive God's wrath, Saul is chosen to be installed as Israel's human king. You see, this says that Saul was chosen by lot for two reasons. The first was to indicate that God's assent to the demand for a human king, his willingness to provide this man Saul, was his judgment on the people. It was the God's form of judgment. And usually when a prophet had denounced the people's sin, he would do what Samuel had done. He would bring the charges. He would convict them. And then would come the sentence of judgment immediately afterwards. Here, the sentence of God's judgment, the selection of Saul, is inserted at the very point where we would expect the judgment to be announced. Now, sometimes God's most severe judgment is to permit our sin and its consequences. And so it was here, not that Saul was being punished by being made king, but all Israel was receiving divine discipline through his selection as king. We see this confirmed later on in the Bible. Hosea 13:11, God says, "I gave you a king in my anger towards you." And so this lot procedure was a way of showing that the selection and the gift of Saul as king was God's judgment. Now, having done that, there was a second purpose for the use of lots. Now, since this was an authorized and accepted way by which God would reveal his selection, the lot did definitively identify Saul as God's choice for the kingship. Now, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so the lot showed that Saul was not merely Samuel's choice as king, and the people might well have thought that. No, here we have public legitimacy given to Saul's kingship because it is revealed through divine supernatural revelation. And yet there was a problem. We see it in verse 21. When they sought Saul, he could not be found. Now, imagine the scene. And finally, God's choice to be king of Israel, Saul, the son of Kish. I said, Saul, the son of Kish. Has anybody seen Saul, the son of Kish? And the answer is, verse 21, when they sought him, he could not be found. Well, where was Saul? After all, Saul knew he was going to be chosen. He had received advance notice through his prior anointing, which was confirmed by three supernatural signs that all had been fulfilled. And so shouldn't Saul be standing by for this grand entrance onto Israel's stage? What are we to make of this unexpected behavior? Saul is not found. Well, there are two main assessments of Saul's action. Some commentators see this as a commendable humility on his part. As Cyril Barber, for instance, points out that many of God's best servants have sought to avoid positions of public prominence. A good example is Athanasius, the great champion of faith in the early church. When they were selecting a bishop, he did everything he could to avoid being present on that day. Many choice servants of God have really not wanted, out of modesty and humility, to be given prominence. Matthew Henry therefore asserts that Saul hoped that his absence would lead to the choice of someone else because he was conscious to himself of unfitness for so great a trust. See, under this understanding, Saul's concern was for the well-being of his nation. He thought somebody else would do a better job, and because of a self-sacrificing spirit of humility, he was absent. Now, more negatively, others have argued that Saul reveals cowardice by hiding under the baggage. In fact, I want to say that the context argues strongly for this understanding, that instead of humility, the reason that Paul was hiding was cowardice, was fear. And I want to say this, who can blame him? He is, after all, being summoned to stand in the place previously occupied by God. And he could see very well that God was angry about it, and that his own selection was God's judgment on the nation. So we can hardly blame him for hiding under the luggage. Nonetheless, however, Saul's flight from his duty because of selfless concern foreshadows a pattern that will persist throughout his kingship as he over and over neglects the duties of godly rule. And see, here's what's happening. Israel had desired a king who would give them the kind of leadership enjoyed by the nations. They were no longer willing to rely simply on God's power. Well, here then is the kind of self-serving cowardice they would have to get used to if they wanted human rulers. However we may understand Saul's hiding at his coronation, this beginning does not bode well for the Israelite kingship being instituted on this day. Now, I admit that I would enjoy on this particular occasion to see a video version of the biblical accounts. We don't need the biblical version. The text of Scripture is all we need, but I have to admit I would enjoy it. Because when Saul couldn't be found, the people wondered, is there a man still to come? Is somebody else going to be selected? Verse 22, the Lord answers, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And so off the people run to the luggage, to the equipment, and they find Saul hiding there, and they haul him back before themselves. Verse 23, when he stood among the people, well, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. Now here's why I want to see the video version, just to see the look on Samuel's face as he says this. Verse 24, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. Now, if Samuel had had a smug, self-satisfied look on his face, I would not blame him. Here's the man you have sought, the man chosen by the Lord as your king, the bold leader found hiding under the baggage during his coronation. Isn't he tall and handsome? The very things that you value. And the people showing some spunk. They recover themselves and they bring Saul before him. Sure enough, he is tall and handsome, and they cry out together, long live the king. You see, regardless of his timid behavior, his self-serving cowardice, Saul looked like just the kind of leader they were hoping for, tall, handsome, and outwardly impressive. The issues, and how easy this is today, the issues of faith and character are so easily brushed aside. And so Israel acclaims this king they had desired. Now, the main point of all these verses is God's continuing and relentless sovereignty. The people, after all, had demanded a king in God's place, and yet by that means, even when God granted it, they were not able to achieve actual independence from God. And so it is that every rebellion against God is doomed to failure. It was here the Lord who chose Saul. It was the Lord who revealed Saul. God's sovereignty was not set aside, even in giving them their demand. Likewise, Christians will find that no matter how we may strive to grab the reins of our lives, to decide for ourselves how we will think, how we will live, God nonetheless remains always relentlessly sovereign. And it is He who apportions the circumstances we will face in our lives, either in faith or in unbelief. We will have this God as our Lord. He will always exercise His sovereign prerogatives. Now, another way that God does this, that He emphasizes His sovereignty in this occasion, is through Samuel's immediate application of God's law to the new kingship. Look at verse 25. Very important verse. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, or of royalty, the New King James says. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Now, Israel could have the king they desired, though God would select and God would reveal their new ruler. But moreover, the kingship was not to be like the nations. God does not accept that. Rather, it was to be subject to God's law and to the word of God's prophet. Now, there's a vital distinction made in this text, which speaks of the rules. Literally, the word is the justice, but it's probably best translated as rules and regulations, not of the king, but the rule of the kingship. What do I mean? Well, in other words, Samuel was placing this new institution, the kingship, under the authority of God's word. He is not highlighting the authority of the king over the law, but rather the authority of God's law over the kingship and the king. Now, there's not much mystery as to what material Samuel would have brought forward on this occasion. It is virtually certain that he drew from the material in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which has God's teaching on the kingship. And not only was the king forbidden there to accumulate massive treasures or to devote himself to excess luxury, but most importantly, he was to devotedly observe God's word. The king was to handwrite his own copy of the law. He was to keep it with him at all times. He was to read in God's law his own handwritten copy every day. Deuteronomy 17:19, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and by doing them. Now, if the king would carefully observe God's statutes and commandments, well, then Israel would enjoy success and the king's reign would be long, Deuteronomy 17:20. Now, these verses, this passage right here, has played an important role not merely in the Old Testament, in Israel, but also in church and state relations ever since. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, pointed to this passage to show that earthly monarchs are not laws unto themselves, but they, like everybody else, are subject to God's law. And thus it was that when Mary, Queen of Scots, committed adultery and plotted in the successful murder of her husband, Knox called for her arrest and execution because she was not above the law by being the Queen of Scotland. As the Bible clearly states right here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the king is under the law. Even more significant was the influence of Saul's coronation in Samuel Rutherford's 1644 classic, the book Lex Rex, L-E-X-R-E-X. That means the law of kingship. And Rutherford wrote that to oppose the opposite idea, the idea of Rex Lex, the king as law, the king himself, whatever he wants, as the law of the land. And he wrote to oppose that, the book Lex Rex, that the kingship is under God's law. Now, Rutherford based his book on Deuteronomy 17, the very verses that Samuel surely brought before Saul. And Rutherford also referred to Samuel's placing King Saul under the authority of God's word. Based upon that, Rutherford asserted that the kings of Scotland did not have the right to make laws that were contrary to God's word, nor does any national government, whether it royal or elected. And he also pointed out that when a king conducted himself lawlessly, he forfeited his rights over the people. Lex Rex's biblical model of the separation of powers and the idea of a social covenant was influential among the founding fathers of America. I think it is underplayed the extent to which the biblical idea of republicanism was used by our founding fathers. They certainly drew on other sources, but they were strongly influenced by 1 Samuel and the biblical teaching of representative government, of separation of powers. This passage also provided a very important biblical rationale for the American Christians who were troubled in their conscience about rebelling against their king. Paul says in Romans 13 that we're to obey the civil magistrate. Here the American Christians were rebelling against the King of England. It was on the basis of this passage that they found the right to do so, for he had violated God's law in a systematic way. John Robbins therefore describes 1 Samuel as the oldest textbook in political freedom. And he points out that because 1 Samuel places human society under God's law, the Bible furnishes us with the principles that we need to defend a free society. I would echo those words. Well, it's not just kings who are called to obey God's commands, but all of God's people are called to obey God's rules and regulations. I find that many Christians today are confused about obeying the Bible, about obeying God's law, and they will often cite the New Testament teaching that we are not under law, but we are under grace. Paul says that in Romans 6, verse 14 and 15. Now, Paul is referring there to the law as a means of righteousness, and it is certainly the apostolic teaching that Christians do not gain salvation. We do not gain a righteous standing before God under the law, but rather by the grace of God in the gospel of Christ. Amen to that. We are justified by faith alone, apart from works. And yet, in the place where Paul makes that statement, that we are not under law, but under grace, the purpose for which he writes was to make sure that we did not adopt a kind of antinomianism that is so common today. Now, there's a large word. What is antinomianism? Anti means against, contrary to. Nomos is the Greek word for law, an anti-law attitude. Paul's whole point in saying, in bringing up that we are not under law, we are under grace, was to make sure we didn't draw the wrong conclusion from that. As I've heard many Christians say it today, that being under grace makes us free from any and all standard of conduct. Is that true? That Christians, because we are saved by grace, are therefore liberated from any standard? The answer is no. Let me quote Paul, Romans 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? What's his answer? By no means. Now, Christians are saved not by God's law. We are not saved because we kept God's law. We have not kept it. We cannot fully keep it. But we rather are saved to God's law. Not by God's law, but we are saved to God's law. That is, that our lives as believers, our life is to be in keeping with God's commands. Now, that includes the moral commands of the Ten Commandments, which are emphasized all through the New Testament. Paul, as much as anybody, strongly emphasizing that a fornicator, a liar, a blasphemer will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are not to go on living the way that we had. We have resurrection power. Not only must we not, but we need not. We are able now to live in a way that pleases God. The moral obligations of the Ten Commandments are pressed on Christians all through the New Testament. But along with that, we have the rules and the regulations that God has given in his word for every facet of life. Let me work this out a little bit. Just as Saul's kingship would fall under God's sovereignty by means of God's laws for the kingship, God likewise exercises his sovereignty over our lives through the statutes and the rules and the commandments of Holy Scriptures. Let me give an example. Christian marriage. Christians who are preparing for marriage must be informed of the law of marriage, God's rules and commandments and regulations involving the duties of a husband towards his wife and a wife towards her husband. And just as Samuel read the rules of kingship at Saul's coronation, likewise, Christian ministers must prepare couples for marriage by teaching them the biblical duties, the biblical standards, the biblical rules for how a man and wife are to relate in marriage. That is usually a good topic for the wedding homily. That is what is to be pressed upon people in the installation service, as it were. What does the Bible teach about that? Well, in short, the Bible teaches that husbands are to love their wives with the self-sacrificing and cherishing love that Jesus Christ has for us. And then wives are to be helpers to their husbands and are to submit to their husbands in all things. Ephesians 5, 22 to 31. Now, here's the point. Those are not merely traditional ideas about marriage, but rather, those are God's rules and regulations for the marital state, and marriage will not be blessed without it. And Christians who seriously, in a flawed way, to be sure, but faithfully apply themselves, trusting in the Lord who saved them, to put into effect his rules and commandments, they will find God's blessing on their marriage. Now, likewise, the Bible has rules for the relationship between civil authority and citizens. Find that in Romans 13, 1 to 7. The Bible has a law of parenting, rules and teachings for parents and their children and children and their parents. The book of Proverbs is filled with them. Also, Ephesians chapter 6, 1 to 4. The Bible has regulations for the relationship between masters and their servants. Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. For pastors and their church. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3. And also for church members and their pastors and their elders and their conduct towards the church, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, and Hebrews 13, 17. Now, these are the rules, the regulations that God has for his people, and Christians are to be taught them and are then to live by them. Now, here's the point. God is sovereign over his people. Well, how is God to be sovereign? Well, he reigns among us through his word. And let me say this, to carefully observe God's rules is not to practice legalism. I've had it said to me, Pastor, we're leaving the church, not here, by the way, we're leaving the church because you're a legalist. And I said, now, I don't understand how you can say that. I drill into your heads over and over that we cannot possibly be saved by keeping the law. We are wretched sinners, but God in his mercy and grace has sent his son. By grace alone, we're saved through faith alone in Christ. I say, yes, but then you say we have to obey the Bible. What's my answer to that? The law of the Lord is good, reviving the soul. Yes, God is sovereign and he manifests his sovereignty. Indeed, he manifests his sovereign blessing by giving us the statutes of life in all of their settings. No, to carefully observe God's rules is not to practice legalism, but to render faithful obedience to our gracious sovereign. Obeying God's laws does not hinder our well-being, does not wrongly constrain us. That is Satan's lie. It was his lie from the beginning. Rather, it is the way, it is by observing God's word, is the way that we receive the freedom of God's richest blessing. Let me give an illustration, I think. One might argue that a roadmap constrains the behavior of a driver who follows its guidance. I suppose that it does. But we might also point that that map allows the driver to arrive at his destination. It is in that same sense that the Bible refers to God's commands as the law of liberty. James 1:25. God orders our lives for good, and he administers his sovereign blessing to us through his word. Well, long live the king is what the people cried, establishing, by the way, a tradition that continues today. That's where this comes from. Vive l'empereur. Long live the king. God bless the king. It comes from this episode. And with these words, Israel welcomed her new king, Saul the son of Kish. And yet had the people consulted their Bibles, they would have known that however long Saul himself would reign, and he would reign long, that nonetheless his dynasty could not endure. We know this because Israel's father, Jacob, the patriarch, had prophesied and he had stated that the royal scepter was designated not for the tribe of Benjamin, which he compared to a ravening wolf, but to the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, Genesis 49:10. In fact, 1 Samuel tells a story by which the kingship passes from Saul to David, from the tribe of Benjamin to Judah. And Israel's kings were types. They were examples. They were instructive forerunners of the true king over God's kingdom. And that is his own son, Jesus Christ, born of the line of David. And in Saul's coronation, we see a striking and instructive foreshadowing of Christ's installation as our king. I want to conclude by just looking at what we see in Saul's coronation with respect to the coming and the installation of our King Jesus. Well, first, whatever we may think of Saul hiding among the baggage, it is true that Jesus also hid his royal calling from the people of Israel. The Gospel of Mark especially records that when Jesus was performing his miracles of healing, he generally instructed the recipients of his miracles not to tell anyone who did it, not to identify him. Let me give you one example. Mark 7:36, Jesus charged them to tell no one about his divine power and who he was. Now, the reason for what has been called Jesus' messianic secret was not that he was afraid and not that he was reluctant in any way, but the simple fact that he had come first to die for our sins and only later to return in glory and royal power. A second comparison is Samuel's acclamation of Saul. He says that there is none like him among all the people, verse 24. Now, there's a sense in which that was outwardly true of Saul. He was the tallest, handsomest, most impressive Israelite. And yet it is eminently true of Jesus Christ in his character and in his being that truly there is none like unto him among all the people. Jesus, our King, alone is utterly pure. He is without sin. Even Pontius Pilate had to say during his trial, I can find no sin in him. John 18:38. Colossians 1:18 says that in everything Christ is preeminent. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus as greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the high priest Aaron. And it's because that there is none like him among all the people that the scripture says to God of his Son, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Hebrews 2:8. There truly is none like Jesus among all the people. Hebrews 7:26 describes him as holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus truly is worthy to reign over God's people as king forevermore. Now, furthermore, we noted that Saul's presentation was preceded by a statement of God's judgment on the people. Saul was set forth as a manifestation of God's wrath against our sin. And likewise, it was the pronouncement of God's wrath on our sin that summoned his Son, our Lord Jesus, into our world. Paul says that God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, Romans 3:25. Now, a propitiation is a blood sacrifice that satisfies and turns aside God's just wrath. And Jesus takes up his crown as our king, having first taken up the cross to die for our sins. You'll see this in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John is enabled to witness the scenes of the worship of the spirits in heaven. And he records that Jesus appears in the heavenly worship, and when he appears, he is acclaimed worthy to take up the royal throne of the kingdom of God in eternity. And what is the basis? On what basis is he worthy? The cry of heaven is, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." Revelation 5:9-10. The Bible declares that Jesus' kingship is a reign of grace over sin, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of power for transformation and obedience. And so that all those who belong to his kingdom are those who have come to his cross, confessing their sins, finding cleansing, forgiveness, redemption, and power. Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you brought your sins to the cross to be forgiven in Christ's blood? You see, the cross where Jesus died for our sins is the throne from which he reigns with peace for mankind. Now, moreover, as Saul was revealed from under the baggage, so also Jesus was suddenly presented as king by his resurrection from the dead. He was brought forth from the realm of the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power, our king by his resurrection. Now, it was by means of the resurrection, the Easter event that we celebrate tonight, that God set his Son Jesus before us as eternal King and Lord. And whereas we might say that God manifested his sovereignty over King Saul, he manifests his sovereign grace through his Son Jesus Christ and the power that comes through his resurrection. It is the resurrection kingdom where Christ is Lord, by which God reigns in the gospel. And finally, we note that Saul's coronation brought division to Israel. As Saul went home to Gibeah, there went with him, we read in verse 26, a band of followers, men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. And yet there were also others, worthless fellows, who said, "How can this man save us?" They despised him. They brought him no present, verse 27. Well, likewise, it is true that the coming of Christ has brought division to our world. Some, our hearts touched by God through the gospel of his grace, have done just this. We have raced to Jesus' cross to fellowship with him there, to be cleansed of our sin, and now to live as his disciples. This is what it means to be a Christian, to have valor for his kingdom, to associate with him as his fellows, his disciples, his followers, his servants and helpers. And yet, sadly, there are many others who despise Jesus, just as Saul was despised. And they withhold their praise and their faith and their service. And like Saul, Jesus, the last verses, words of the passage, he held his peace. And so did Jesus during his first coming. But in the day of his return in glory, Matthew 25:31 says, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, Christ will judge the nations. And he will, the scripture says, inflict eternal punishment on those who have despised his reign. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Well, when Saul was presented to Israel, all the people cried out with all the optimism they could muster, "Long live the king." Well, what then shall we say to the Lord Jesus, who comes in the glory of his grace and power, seeing him who excels all others, who died for our sins on the cross, who reigns now forever in his resurrection life? We can surely do what the Israelites did, and we can do it with a greater hope. God in his anger gave Saul to Israel as king. But in his mercy, he has given us his son, Jesus Christ. And if our hearts are opened by God to see Jesus in the glory of his grace, well, then we will crown him with many crowns. We will gladly yield to him the devotion of our hearts. We will cry out to Jesus, long live the king. And the good news is he will reign long. He will reign forever and ever. His reign, his throne will never fail. And those who bow to his throne, who enter his kingdom, will reign forever and ever with him in glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the better king that you have given us by mercy and grace. And Father, we do not look with scorn upon the Israelites, for we know their sins. We know the desire to fit in and so despise your sufficiency in our lives. But Father, we thank you that wrath and anger did not have the last word. That yes, in your anger you gave King Saul, but through those events you were planning the gift of your mercy, our King Jesus. And we would say this Easter evening, long live our King, your Son. And we know that he shall live. He shall reign. May he reign over us and in our hearts by the power of the grace of his gospel. And we will give you the praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.